If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 today of Revelation 2 as we look, take a week at a time looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 as we go verse by verse through the entire book of Revelation. We'll look at today the church in Pergamos, which has been entitled the Compromising Church. But I would like to begin with a fictional story. Now, I'm not good at telling jokes. And so this is a joke, but I'm going to kind of break it down to more of a story because that is way too nerve-wracking for me. And hopefully this story will convey a point. The fictional story is told of a bear hunter who wanted a new fur coat. And so he wants to go out into the woods and find a coat before winter comes. So he goes into the woods and he spots a grizzly bear drinking from a stream. And as he sees that, he hunkers down, chambers around into his bolt-action rifle. And as that sound happens in the forest, immediately the bear turns his head and says, "Don't shoot. What is it you want?" Well, the hunter is understandably stunned, and he says, "I want a fur coat." And the bears say, well, let's not be so hasty. I also want something. I want a meal. And he says, "Maybe we can take a walk in the woods, and we can see if we can reach a compromise." And so the hunter foolishly lays down his rifle, goes arm in arm with the bear for a leisurely walk through the woods. About an hour later, the grizzly bear returns alone to the stream, patting his belly and saying to himself, "Well, we reached a compromise. I got my meal, and the hunter got his fur coat." And so that we see in this fictitious story the dangers of compromise. Compromise is a dangerous thing. Now, not all compromise is bad. Don't go home and say to your wife, "Steve said no more compromise, all right? It's my way or the highway." That's not a good thing. In marriage, compromise is a good thing. We also know that compromise is good when we're buying a house or selling a house. We know that there's a little give and take, and that's just how things are done. But when it comes to spiritual things, compromise can be very dangerous. It can be even deadly. For instance, we know from the story, never compromise with a talking bear. Okay, go ahead and shoot that guy. You know, because if he starts talking to you, you're going to be in big trouble. But seriously, compromise in spiritual matters can lead to horrible consequences. And what do we call spiritual compromise? For a believer, we call it backsliding. Backsliding. And that's what we see here in the church in Pergamos, the compromising church. So I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading these few verses, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Lord Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." All right, so we're going to begin with the recipient here in the first part of verse 12. Verse 12, part A. And it's the Lord Jesus, he's dictating this to the Apostle John, as John is there on the island of Patmos, and he says to him, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write." Now, if you've been with us every week so far, a little bit of this is just going to be a reminder. But again, the word angel, literally in the Greek, it speaks of a messenger. Could be one of those messengers, like a heavenly being, could be. Or it could be speaking of the messenger, the pastor or leader of the church there in Pergamos. And I lean to the view that this letter is written to the pastor, that the pastor is to convey this message to his church. Now, the city of Pergamos, it was about 55 miles north of Smyrna that we looked at last week. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And I'm going to go into a little bit of the history of Pergamos for just a minute because we need to know kind of what was going on in this city to understand what Jesus is saying to this church. This church of Pergamos was very old. It had been the capital of the region for more than 300 years at this point. It had been a center of culture and education, and at one time it had a library with 200,000 volumes. Think about that in the ancient world. Before the time of Christ, it had a library with 200,000 volumes. And obviously these were scrolls. What had happened is actually Mark Antony, in a gift to Cleopatra, had this library and all those volumes moved to Alexandria as a gift to her. And if you ever think the soap operas are bad, just read a little bit of history of Cleopatra and Mark Antony and Julius Caesar and all these guys. Woo, that's a mess, I tell you what. I did a little research and it's not fit for this. But this was an extremely religious area. They had all kinds of temples to the Greek and Roman gods. For instance, they had a temple to Dionysus, also known as Bacchus. He was the god of wine, of ecstasy, of joy, of excitement, of life. He was the youngest of the Greek gods. He was celebrated with drunkenness and sexual immorality, and he was sometimes pictured with goat horns and cloven hoofs and a tail. Horns and a tail and cloven hoofs. I wonder where that can be. And so many people think that perhaps our modern day representation of Satan, you know, wearing the red suit and the horns and the tail and the goat's feet, that perhaps that was taken from this false god. Now, just kind of as an aside, I don't believe by any means that Satan appears like that. I don't believe that he wears like a red Halloween costume. I believe that Satan is much more wily than that. I believe that when he's going to appear to someone, he's going to appear as a beautiful angel, as we'll get into that a little bit later, Paul talks about. And so he's not stupid. He's very wise. He's very cunning. And so don't be deceived by the popular images of some, you know, dark and just horrible-looking creature. It's not going to really deceive a lot of people. They're going to want to run away. And so he's going to come in a way that is much more appealing. Now, obviously, Dionysus was very appealing because it just appealed to the flesh. Oh, right. I can serve a god that just wants me to get drunk and commit sexual immorality and do whatever I want. That's awesome. Sign me up. That's the attitude of fallen man. Now, they also had a temple to Athena, who was the patron goddess of Athens. She was the goddess of strategic warfare, of wisdom, and of heroic endeavor. Now, another thing that's interesting that see it's carried over is that these different cities had patron gods and goddesses. And we see this taken over where people will take individuals from the past and make them the patron whatever of this area. And that's false. There was another temple to the god Demeter, or the goddess Demeter, who was the goddess of agriculture and wheat. And then, of course, not to be outdone, they had a temple to Zeus, who was the god of the sky, the ruler over all the gods. He was the big boss man, if you would. And they had this huge throne to Zeus there. And actually, this throne, from what I read, is that it's actually in Germany now. That it was taken there by some archaeologists, and it's on display there in Germany. Now, Pergamos also had three additional temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperors. So, man, that's at least seven temples that you've got going on for you. You've got all this kind of false worship, but there's still another temple. There was a temple to the god Asclepius. I wonder exactly how to say that. But basically, this god is the god of healing and of knowledge. And interesting, the word scalpel comes from this false god, Asclepius. Because what he was, is he was actually a serpent god. Interesting. And we see another tie-in to how Satan is represented. And so we see that this was the god of healing. And what would happen is people would come to this temple for healing. Not a lot of whole ERs back in the day, not a lot of hospitals around. So they would come here, and if they couldn't be healed through these healing massages or other things, they would do this, kind of a book out of Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. They would lie down in this temple, and there would be non-venomous snakes that would crawl all around. And if in the night you're sleeping in this temple, and the snake touches you, then you were going to receive divine healing. And also they would have people like speaking through the ceilings and stuff. You are being healed. You are being healed now. Can you feel the healing? And so it was just kind of, a whole bunch of mumbo jumbo. The interesting thing is about Asclepius is that his symbol was a serpent on a staff. Serpent on a staff. It's interesting. Because if you read in the book of Numbers, you see about how the Lord said to put a serpent on a staff and that whoever would look at it would be healed. Interesting. But also we know that throughout Israeli history, they actually began to worship that image. And God said, you got to get that thing destroyed because people are being led astray. But to this day, this is the medical symbol used by many medical associations, including the American Medical Association and the EMS. They use this same symbol. Now, I already talked about the whole snake slithering on you, so I'll go past that. But what's the point of all this history lesson? Well, because it's real interesting to me. No, it is real interesting to me. But I wanted you to realize that Christian believers in Pergamos were absolutely surrounded with false worship. That's the point of all this, is that they were surrounded with false worship, and this was an extremely difficult place to be in. Think about it. When every day you get up in the morning, and there's all these worshipers going to there's at least 8 temples that we covered, and they're everywhere, that would be a difficult situation to be in. We know that on a daily basis, it's difficult to live out our lives in the Permian Basin, and there's a Christian church on every street corner. Literally, they're everywhere. And so it is. These believers were in a very difficult situation. And what happens is when a person is exposed to this falsehood on a daily basis, the lies begin to seep in. That's what happened in Pergamos. They're so surrounded by falsehood that it just begins to permeate their lives. This is why the Apostle John warns, and I'll read it for you, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so we just need to realize that we have to be careful and keep the world at arm's distance. Now, it's a reality check for us is that we live in a modern-day Pergamos. Now, we may not have temples to Zeus and everything else on the corners here, but you know what? We, for instance, through the internet, and I'm a big fan of the internet. I love to use it. I love email. I love researching. I think it's a great tool. But you know what? I know that through the internet, Pergamos is a click away. There is every kind of unspeakable atrocity found at the internet in a matter of seconds. It's all there. And so we can allow that Pergamos to take over our lives if we go places on the internet that we shouldn't be. And so it's just a warning that as the world becomes smaller through all kinds of communication and through all kinds of media, that Pergamos, it just creeps in and it comes closer and closer and closer. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is on a daily basis, am I compromising with the world? Am I loving the world? Am I kind of just ever so slightly shifting and allowing the lies of the world to begin to seep into my life? An interesting quote, and I'm going to explain the context of it. It's from Proverbs chapter 7, verse 27. And the context is adultery. And we've gone over it on Wednesday nights. But I really think it could do with spiritual compromise. Because throughout the scripture, whenever we compromise spiritually, the Lord compares it to spiritual adultery. Because we're married to Him. As believers, we are the bride of Christ. And so in Proverbs 7:27, Solomon writes this, "Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." That to me is a good warning about what the world offers me as a believer. Oh, come on, you know, just do this thing. Just go this. Just look at this. Just be a part of this. And to realize, man, that's the way to hell. Now, I'm not saying as a believer you're going to lose your salvation. I don't believe that. But I know that you can put yourself through a living hell. I know that you can put yourself in a place of just spiritual horror by going off the right road and beginning to compromise with the world. All right, so let's move on now to the author. Second half of verse 12, the Lord Jesus says of himself, he says, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now again, remember, as the Lord Jesus addresses himself to these seven churches, he takes something from the vision that he gave to John there in Revelation chapter 1. It's just handpicked for the church that he's speaking to. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John described Jesus as one who out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then in Revelation 19:15, we're going to see that now out of his mouth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And then in Revelation 19:21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." So 4 times here in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is pictured as one who has his sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that doesn't seem like a very friendly gesture. You know, I've seen those, those guys who swallow swords. You know, I've never seen one that has a sword coming out of their mouth. That seems really scary to me. But what it is this sword is the Word of God. It's the Word of God coming out of the Lord Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So it's a sword. That's what the Word of God does. It penetrates. And that's why it is the most bought and the least read book of all time. It's because when you can't help but to open this book in your devotional time, and it's going to cut you somewhere. It's going to cut you somewhere. Boys and men are notorious for liking knives and guns and all those kind of things. And you have to be careful with knives, especially if you have those that are the opening-assisted type. And if you're not, and I have a couple of those, and at times I've opened them in my pocket by accident. Not very smart. And then you reach in and you cut yourself. So it is, as soon as you open the Word of God, you're going to cut yourself somewhere. It's going to find a way to get you because it's that sharp two-edged sword. So the point of the Lord Jesus coming to the church of Pergamos with this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, what is that point? Well, first of all, to me, it's kind of scary. It's a scary image. Lord Jesus doesn't say, I come to you as the one who's just cool like a fluffy bunny. No, he says, I'm the one who comes to you with a sharp two-edged sword. Why does he come to him with a sharp two-edged sword? Because the Word of God is the cure for compromise. The Word of God is the cure for compromise. This is a church that's sliding. This is a church that's compromising. And what happens is when we begin to slide, we begin to compromise, it's because we've gotten away from the Word of God. It's been well said that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And so it is, when we begin to get away from this book, then we begin to partake in sin. We can never have enough of the Word of God in us that we can just close this book and live the rest of our lives doing our own thing and everything's going to be okay. We're going to begin to drift. And so it is, the Lord Jesus brings the Word of God, and the Word of God is like that surgeon's scalpel. This Word of God that is coming from the mouth of Jesus and is coming to believers there in Pergamos, he's not doing it just to whoop up on them. He's not doing that just to destroy them. He's using the Word of God like that surgeon's scalpel, that it cuts, but it cuts for a reason. It cuts for the reason of healing that cancerous tumor. It cuts for the reason of healing the body in some way. Rick and I were just talking before service and about a man who had bleeding on his brain and that they cut open his skull. Crazy. Not just for fun. The doctor didn't say, I just don't have anything to do today, and so let me just go ahead and do this. No, he did it for a reason, to stop the bleeding. It's a radical thing, to think about a part of your skull being removed so that a doctor can work on that. And then some titanium screws to put it all back together. It's amazing, but the doctor does it for a purpose. And so it is when the Word of God comes and it cuts in our lives, he does it for a purpose. He says, I need to cut you, but I'm doing it for healing. And so that's what he wants to do with the church in Pergamos. He wants to cut them to bring healing, to cut out the compromise so they can continue to grow. The commendation, let's move on now in verse 13. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your works. The word know, we've covered it before, it means to know by perception. To know by perception. In other words, Lord Jesus had firsthand knowledge of the works they did. That should bring encouragement to us as believers. Maybe you're serving with small children, or you're serving in a ministry or in a job or whatever it is, and you're serving the Lord. And it just seems like, man, this is for nothing. This is for nothing. These kids don't appreciate me. These people don't appreciate me. That my job, my boss doesn't appreciate me. Just realize the Lord knows your works. He sees all things. He knows by perception. You don't have to depend on the Archangel Michael has to bring a report to Jesus. And, he drops it somewhere, passing through heaven. And it's just, oh, man, Jesus is never going to know. He knows. He understands. And it says he knows their works. Works, it just means deeds. He just knows what they're doing. The thing to realize is that even though the church in Pergamos was backsliding, they were still working. So there's some good there. We don't want to whitewash and say that this is just a horrible church. They just have some problems. And he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. The word dwell there means a fixed residence, a fixed residence. In other words, this is their home. This is where they live. This is where they were settled down, as opposed to just passing through. They weren't just, kind of going from here to there. They were living. They had put down stakes there in Pergamos. So the believers were hanging in there. And this is something that I think is very important to realize. And it's something that after the service was over last week, and I was talking to some people, and I realized, man, I never said anything. As I talked last week about the church in Smyrna and how they were persecuted, I never mentioned this, that the Lord Jesus never told them to leave. The Lord Jesus didn't say, things are getting bad in Smyrna, take off. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord can't tell you that. He could. But the Lord told the church in Smyrna, just stay there. He says, I know you guys are going to be in tribulation for 10 days. I know that you're going to have difficulty. Be faithful unto death. He didn't say take off. He said stay there. And that's what he's doing to the church in Pergamos. They're surrounded by paganism. They're surrounded by false doctrine. And yet Jesus doesn't tell them to leave. And so I think there's great, great value in just staying in a situation that's difficult. Anyone can quit in the midst of difficulty. It takes no courage to quit. It takes no courage to quit. And the bad thing about quitting, too, is once you quit once, it's a little easier the second time. It's like lying. It's just it gets easier to set the second lie, the third lie. So it is. It's easier to quit and to quit and quit. But there is a tremendous Christian testimony when Christians choose to dwell, when they choose to remain in a difficult situation. Tremendous testimony. Think about people like Corrie Ten Boom and her family, how they didn't just cut and run. They stayed there, and they hid Jewish people to try to spare them from the Nazis. And you think about it, and I think about even here in Texas, Pastor Ron Arbaugh, who pastor of Calvary Chapel San Antonio. Just you meet him now, and you would think he was one of the nicest guys you'll ever meet. But he wasn't always like that. Used to be an unbeliever, and he just was just self-centered, and his wife, who was a believer, told him, no matter what you do, I will not leave you. I won't leave you. And she just stayed. She just stayed and stayed and stayed, and what happened is he became a believer, and now is pastoring a very vibrant church there in Calvary Chapel, San Antonio, that has sent out many other churches to be planted. Why? Oh, a great deal because of her testimony of staying. So I'd encourage you, I would encourage me to stay. Now, look at where they stayed. Jesus says, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Wow. That is crazy. Now, the thing to realize about Satan is Satan is a real being. He's a real being. I think it was a couple nights ago, Nightline did a special, and they were kind of debating the existence of Satan. Serve the Christian ministry, and you'll find out in the existence of Satan. Join the Church of Jesus Christ, and you're going to realize that he is real. And the thing that I want to just point out for just a minute is it's real popular in our day to say, ha ha, Satan, you know, that's not real. And, you know, that's just kind of make-believe, and we're not going to believe that Middle Ages, and blah, blah, blah. Here it is. If a person denies the existence of Satan, they are denying what the Lord Jesus said. They're contradicting the Lord Jesus himself, and they're contradicting the testimony of Scripture. And I believe they're contradicting common sense. If you can look at the things that go on in this world, if you can look at people who can, without batting an eye, videotaping the beheading of those you disagree with, and you a person says Satan doesn't exist, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. But what is Jesus saying by where Satan's throne is he was saying this is ultimately a satanic stronghold. This is a city given over to Satan. City given over to Satan. And so this was not a place that it was just, you know, a little bit difficulty, kind of hard. This is a place that was given over to satanic influence. And yet the believers were called to stay there and to be faithful. Now, it's undeniable that Satan has great power and influence over this world. We have to realize that. The Lord Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air and the god of this age. And even tells us that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. John says in 1 John 5:19 that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's hard. Now, we might say, oh, well, let's just, you know, move to a cave somewhere and hide ourselves from all these influences, and because the whole world's becoming like Pergamos, and Satan is just, he's so powerful. But it's interesting, because as powerful as an adversary he is, James gives us some very simple advice on living in this fallen world and not submitting to Satan's power. He says this in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love it. But you know what's happened? Is when I was taught this verse, before I really studied the scriptures on my own, I always heard this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that sounds good, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You know, people, get back, Satan, you know, I really don't talk to him. I don't have anything to say to him. But they say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But that's not the whole context. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can't resist him on your own. You can't resist him doing your own thing. You have to submit your life to God. I have to submit to my life to God on a daily basis, not give Satan a foothold, not give him a place in my life. And therefore, he's going to flee from me. All right. Moving on, he says there in verse 13, "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So he says, you hold fast to my name. So the believers there, they continued to cling to Christ and they didn't leave despite difficulty. So they're hanging on to Christ. Okay, that's a good thing. So they're working, they're hanging on to Christ. It says, you did not deny my faith. The believers wouldn't back off of the truth. Okay, so they're contending earnestly for the faith. So they've got a lot of good things going for them. And all this, even though Antipas was killed for following Christ. Now, we don't know who this Antipas was exactly. The word Antipas actually means against all. A pretty cool name. You know, what's your name? Against all. Yeah, all right. Yeah, that sounds nice. And so we don't know exactly what's happened, but apparently he was martyred. Church history, and again, it's conjecture, though, that he was roasted alive inside of this bull, inside of that was used for sacrifices. And so we're not sure. He could have been the pastor. We don't know. But the question for us here is, we look at the church in Pergamos. They're in a place of great paganism and of satanic influence. And one of their church was martyred for the faith. We have to ask ourselves, what would happen to this fellowship? What would happen to our faith if one person from this fellowship, you know, was killed for their faith? Would we say, well, I'm not going back to that place? You know, I'm not sure. They're letting people die over there. And so we'd have to ask ourselves, because we can become so divorced and say, well, this happens, you know, in the Bible, and it happens in North Korea, and it happens in China, and it happens in India, and it happens in Pakistan, and it happens in Saudi Arabia, and it happens in Egypt, but not so much in Midland, Texas, not so much in Odessa, not so much, you know, in the United States. But the day may be coming when it's going to happen here. And so we have to think about it and say, what would I do? So for me, it's a little bit of a gut check time. A lot of times we don't come back to a fellowship for this reason or that reason, but, you know, we come back to a fellowship when people are being killed for their faith there. It's an interesting question. Now, and one more thing from verse 13. Notice he says there, where Satan dwells. So where Satan's throne is at the end of verse 13, and where Satan dwells, the word dwells is the same one the Lord used for them. And so it was a permanent residence for them, and it was also a permanent residence for Satan. That Satan had put down roots here. It's one thing for Satan to be passing through. It's another thing that this is where he comes home to. That's a scary, scary thing. But this is the situation they were in. Now the Lord Jesus is going to rebuke them. Now, the fact that he would rebuke them, even though they live in such a difficult place, shows us that the Lord's standard is a lot different from ours. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We give ourselves a break, right? If especially guys. You know, it's good to pick on guys, not women from up here. And so, you know, like for guys especially, we're known for being pretty wimpy when we're not feeling well. You know, and so, you know, oh, I'm not feeling well today, and so I have a right to yell at the wife and the kids. You know, because I'm not feeling good, and so they shouldn't be bothering me, and therefore I'm just going to tell them what I think. But it's interesting. Obviously, the church in Pergamos is living in a much more difficult situation than a man, you know, with a stomachache. And the Lord says, you're still not doing the right thing. The Lord doesn't cut them slack because they're in a difficult situation. He expects that by the infilling of his Holy Spirit, they do the right thing no matter the circumstance. The Lord doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, things are easy for you. You know what? Great. Things are hard for you. Okay, you don't have to obey me anymore. He never does that. And as we look at the heroes through the scriptures, especially I think of Joseph, is we are called to serve the Lord wholeheartedly no matter how difficult the situation. And that's what he's going to call them on here. So he's going to rebuke them in verses 14 through 16. He says, but I have a few things against you. To me, that's not good. That's not good. It's better than I have many things against you, but it's still not good. And so the Lord just talks to him in this way. And Pastor Ron used to pull jokes on us when it was our yearly review there on staff at Calvary Houston. And, you know, we'd sit down and he'd say, I have a few things against you. Oh, great. You know, this is going to be good. But he wasn't that mean. But he says here, I have a few things against you. Now, and it's all having to do with compromise. And I want to point out that there's two main ways that we can compromise. Number one, we can begin to take away from the Word of God. That's a way to compromise. That's when we get out our spiritual Sharpie and we begin to say, you know what? Nah, that scripture's not for me. That scripture's not for me. That chapter's not for me. That's what the Jesus Seminar does out in California. Get together and decide, no, not so much. Don't like that part. And that's what liberal Christianity has done. Just begin to take things out of the Word. But there's also an opposite way to compromise, and that's when you begin to add to the Word of God. You begin to add your man-made rules, your regulations, your traditions, your this and your that. And I know the Word of God says this, but you need this as well. And so there's a danger of compromising both. And that's why it says in the Scripture, don't turn to the right hand, don't turn to the left, but walk in the way that's before you. Now, I believe that Pergamos here, they were kind of guilty of both. But I think that the more way they were doing it is they were kind of adding to the Word of God. Because they were holding fast to Christ, they were holding fast to the faith, but they were also adopting some false attitudes and saying that it's okay to do certain things. And we'll get into what that is. The Lord Jesus says to them, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, we're not going to turn there, but we taught through this in the book of Numbers. And actually, I love the book of Numbers. Lots of cool stuff in there. But in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, Balak, the king of Moab there, and he basically is worried about the children of Israel. They're passing through. They're going to go to the promised land. He's worried that they're just going to whoop him. And so he hires this crazy prophet named Balaam. Just a weird situation. And so he hires this guy, and Balaam comes over for a certain amount of money, and he begins to try to curse the people of Israel. And what happens is every time he tries to curse them, a blessing comes out. And so Balak gets increasingly upset, and he says, come on, do this thing. So you can read about it in Numbers 22 through 24, and also in Numbers chapter 31. But here's the gist of it. At the end of the whole thing, Balaam tells Balak, he says, you know what? I can't curse them. I can't curse these people, but I tell you what. The only way to take these people down is if you cause them to get sideways with God. This is the New Steve translation. You cause them to get sideways with God, and then what will happen is God will take care of it for you. So here's what you need to do. He says you need to bring your young ladies. You need to bring them over and you know, bring your all your good-looking young girls. Bring them over. Bring their little idols with them. And then you teach the children of Israel how to worship these idols. And so they would be worshiping idols at the same time committing sexual morality. And that's really what you see throughout the history of man. Man has always incorporated his false religion with sexual morality. Always tied together. You see that always tied together. So what happens? They begin to commit the sin, and God does curse the people. And many of the children of Israel die because of that. So we bring that forward now to the 95 AD in the church in Pergamos. And what's happening in the church of Pergamos is they're beginning to compromise by tolerating sexual sin and idolatry in their fellowship. So in other words, they're holding fast to Christ. But you know, like the church in Ephesus, for their different faults, they would test what people said, and they would say, that's false, get out of here. The church in Pergamos would say, you know what, I know that you're doing this thing, but can't we just get along? Come on in, and we love you, and pat you on the back. They were tolerating those in their fellowship who were committing sexual sin. They were tolerating idolatry. And this was very similar to what happened in the Corinthian church. Remember the church in Corinth? They had a guy there who was living with his stepmother. And they were saying, patting themselves on the back, look how tolerant we are. Look how wonderful we are. Man, we are awesome Christians. And Paul said, I'm about to whoop you guys. He said, you know what? This is not right. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not realize if you allow this to happen, the church is going to go downhill? And so we have to realize there are many Pergamos fellowships in the body today. There are many Pergamos fellowships that are all too happy to say, come on in. Come on in. We love you guys. And it doesn't matter what you're doing at home. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, a homosexuality. It doesn't matter if it's this. It doesn't matter with that. No matter. Just come in. Everybody come in. and that's compromise. And that's going to kill the body. Now, I'd like for you to turn with me, turn left, obviously, to 1 Corinthians. To 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because there's a great similarity between this church in Corinth and the church in Pergamos. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just looking at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. But I love it in my Bible. You just turn the page, and there's beautiful verse 11. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's beautiful. So here's the point, that if a person continues in sin, they never repent, they're never born again, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how many Christians pat them on the back and say it's okay and God understands and he's a big grandpa in the sky and it's all going to be all right. It's not going to happen. A person who is unrepentant and continues in sin their entire life, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. But though a person can be totally immersed in sin, they give their life to Jesus Christ, they repent, then what happens? Then they get washed and sanctified and justified. It's available to all. It's open to all. And here's the point, and just from my heart and again for all of us here, is we don't do unbelievers any favors by compromising with their sin. We never do. We never do. When the Lord first was calling me, and I was there in Crocker Hall on the north side of Texas A&M University, and if someone had come to me and said, "You know what, Steve, you know, I know that you're starting to think about God, but you know what, God just loves you no matter what, and so you don't have to change a thing. Just add Jesus to your life." They would not have been doing any favors for me. They would have been patting my back on the way to hell. That's what they would have been doing for me. And so I realized that I needed to change. God had to change me. I had to be born again. I realized that. Almost every day, I think about the fact that the only two things I deserve are death and hell. That's what I deserve. I know what I have done, and I know what my life is like. But I know that by the grace of Jesus Christ that I've been born again, that he's changed me, that he's forgiven me of those sins. And so we don't do any people favors by compromising. We need to tell them the truth. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 15, he says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now again, there's a couple of views on the Nicolaitans. One view was that it was a movement kind of started by like abusing the grace of God. In other words, you know, if you're a believer, you know, you can commit sexual sin, you can do whatever you want because, hey, he's gracious, he'll forgive you, don't worry about that. And so that was one of the views. Another view of it is that it actually had to do with the word Niko and laity, laity being the people, Niko meaning victory, a victory over the people or conquering the people. That it was a movement of kind of putting leadership up above the people. And that's, I kind of tend to that view. And perhaps it had some sexual immorality in there. Because if you see, whenever leadership has great authority over people, sexual immorality goes along with it. They begin to just think they can do whatever they want. But Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, about not lording over the flock, about loving the flock. Let's go ahead and turn there. It's not far. Turn left just a little bit to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, just turn a few pages over, because I think that this is important. And don't think that I'm ever trying to rule over you people because I have this stage. It's only because I'm relatively short. And so I need to be seen up here a little bit higher. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, I think this is a good, it's always good to realize if we're going to a fellowship and we say, man, they're starting to kind of try to be a boss over me. It's not Jesus being the boss, it's this guy trying to be the boss. Peter gives great insight here. And he's speaking to leaders over churches. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away." I love that. And that's just a good reminder that whoever's leading a fellowship is just to be leading by example. Should be that shepherd that leads and guides and protects and just says, "Hey, come follow me this way. I'm going to heaven. I'm following the Lord Jesus. Why don't you come alongside?" That's the attitude. Not, you know, "I am the leader. You do what I say. I'm the boss. Don't ask questions," all that kind of stuff. That's not how things are to be done. And so perhaps that was what the Nicolaitans were doing. All right, back again to Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent. There it is. Again, in many circles who I completely disagree with, repent has become a bad word. I think repent is a beautiful word. I am so glad that the word repent is there, for when I was on my way to hell, doing my own thing, living a completely self-centered life, that there was an option. I didn't have to keep going that direction, that I could repent, that I could turn around. And so that's what he's saying to them. As believers, he's saying, you got to repent. You got to change your mind, change your heart, change your direction. So if repent is good for the believer, repent's also good for the unbeliever. It's good for everybody. And but notice he says, repent or else. Repent or else. That's a parent talking there. Repent or else. And so the idea here is that there are consequences for a failure to repent. I've read some Christian authors who say repenting is a good idea. And you know, if you want to repent, repent. If not, okay. Now they don't say it in those crafts of terms, but they say that, and I just think, what are you writing? Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the God, the creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity. And he says, repent or else. It's what a parent tells a child. You better stop doing that. My neighbor used to care for me, my neighbor and his wife, Mr. Dipple. He's an awesome older guy who used to sit in his lazy boy there in the garage with the garage open and watch the cars go down the street. And he used to always tell me, as I was very much what would be considered an ADD kid these days. That's the kind of kid I was. He used to always tell me, Steven, you're cruising for a bruising. You're cruising for a bruising. That's what he always used to tell me, and it stuck, and he was right. And so that's what the Lord Jesus is saying, that you guys are cruising for a bruising. You better repent or else. Or else what? Or else that this sword will come. I will come to you quickly, and the word quickly means suddenly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. When the Lord Jesus comes to a church and fights against them with the sword of his mouth. But you know what? I really don't have to know what it looks like because I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out what it's going to look like if the Lord Jesus will come to a fellowship and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. I'd rather just repent and say, you know what, Lord? If your word says it, I don't care what PBS says. I don't care what NBC says. I don't care what CNN says. I don't care what this publisher says or what that expert says. I'm going to listen to your word. I am going to listen to your word. I would rather take a tongue lashing from the secular media and the powers that be than have to deal with a sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I just want to repent and obey. Now, the Lord Jesus closes with an exhortation in verse 17. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a reminder to us that everything the Lord Jesus says to these different churches are an open invitation to individual believers. Notice he says, hey, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This exhortation is for Pergamos, but it's also for you and me. It's for all of us. It's absolutely applicable to our lives. And he says to this, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." Now, let's talk about that for a minute. To him who overcomes, we've talked about that. It means a person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Now, so it's applicable to all believers, and he says, "I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." What was the manna? Manna was that which was given daily to the children of Israel as they're 40 years in the desert. That sustenance. But the hidden manna ultimately represents Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life who comes down from heaven. He is the one who provides us with spiritual food, with blessings, with benefits. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is, I believe, is that you stick close to me, you do what I say, and I will provide for you to be filled up spiritually on a daily basis. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you of the hidden manna to eat. And the key is, there is no need to compromise when we have all we need in Christ. It's kind of like if we were to go out begging on the street. Can you spare some change? I don't have anything to eat. And we've never opened our fridge. And as we opened our fridge, we realized there's T-bones and there's New York strip and there's all this kind of stuff. I'm Texan, like steak, okay? All right? And there's all this here. And that's how it is with us and the Lord. We have all that we need with Jesus. Why do we need to compromise and go anywhere else? Why do we need to go looking for something else, for something new, for something fresh? No, we have the hidden manna. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're in Christ. We have access to all the spiritual blessings. We have everything we need in Christ. He doesn't say, well, I gave you most of the spiritual blessings. Now you really need to go search high and low for the rest. No, in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. So there's no need to compromise. No need to compromise. He says, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written in which no one knows except him who receives it. This white stone, there's much speculation on what this white stone is. I think there are two really good views, and you can choose what you want. One is, it's in a white acquittal stone. The Greeks, what they would use, perhaps you've heard of the term being blackballed. And so what they would do is they would decide a court case, and Greece was more like a true democracy where everybody had a vote, not a representative democracy like what we have, or irrepresentative democracy like we have. And so what they would do is everyone would have a white stone or a black stone. And so if they thought you were guilty, black stone. If they thought you were not guilty, a white stone. So it could be the Lord Jesus is going to give us that white stone, which means a not guilty verdict. That's good. I like that one because I need that not guilty verdict. And I know I have that not guilty verdict because my sins have already been judged at the cross through the death of Jesus Christ. So we have that not guilty verdict. But there's another really equally appealing idea about this. Back in those days, when you would have the athletic contests, and people have always been sports crazy. They were sports crazy back in the days in the ancient world. And so after you would run or you would wrestle or you would jump, whatever you do, if you won, you would get a white stone, and your name would be engraved on it. And what that white stone was with your name engraved on it, it was kind of like your trophy, but it was also your ticket into the victor's banquet. That was your ticket, because only victors allowed at the banquet. And so you would use this stone to get in. That's pretty exciting, too. That, to me, thinks about the showing that the Lord is just trying to reorient the church in Pergamos to realize there's a reward coming for you. There's a reward coming for you. And so the key for us is we compromise when we lose sight of an eternal reward. What happens all the time? You know, just among teenagers and everything. Okay, you get this promise ring. I promise, you know, that I'm not going to do certain things. I'm going to keep myself pure. And then what happens? Losing sight of the reward of being married. Losing sight of that and then begin to compromise. And so it is for us as believers. What happens is we lose sight of heaven. We lose sight of the end of things, and we begin to compromise. And so we need to remember that reward that's coming. But also, I love how the Lord Jesus is going to put that new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So we're going to get a new name in heaven. So a different name. I hope mine isn't like Dopey or something like that. You know, I don't want to hear that for all eternity. Hey, Dopey, come on. Oh, Lord, can you give me a different name? But it's going to be something very good. But it's exciting because this church beginning to slip, beginning to slide, and yet there's hope. And so it is, as we begin to slip, as we begin to slide, the hope is repentance, is that we can repent. But I think the main lesson to take from this passage is that there's really no need to compromise with the world because we're complete in Christ Jesus. We're complete in him. And if you think and you say, hey, you kind of get down on Jesus and say, well, I don't know how complete I am in him, and I just really haven't been feeling it lately, get back to the Word. Get back to the Word, and you will realize, there's so much blessing here. Now, if we compromise with the world in order to gain their favor, their respect, their goodies, whatever it is, we always lose something. In the illustration in the beginning, the hunter left his life For us, it can be losing our witness, losing our testimony, losing our spiritual vitality. And as believers, I think we need to be dead set and unwilling to give up anything the Lord has given us. Don't take this away from me. Don't try to take anything away from me the Lord has given me. So when we compromise with the world, what happens is we give those who are lost, we give them a false impression that God can be bargained with. When we begin to be compromisers, then they begin to think, well, if they're followers, if his followers are compromisers, maybe he's a compromiser. Maybe I can bargain with him. Maybe he's going to lower his standard if I'm stubborn enough. And I think that's a lie. So we need to be uncompromising in our faith in Jesus Christ. Unless a person comes to God through his son Jesus Christ, he can't be saved. God's perfection is the standard. And so let us live lives without compromise, that we might be representative of the God who is not a God of compromise. Because he is a God of grace, he's a God of love, he's a God of mercy. But whoever comes to him must come to him through his son. Now, I'll just close with prayer, and we don't have any music for the end. And so the thing is, if you need prayer or you have any questions or concerns or anything, then after service, I'll be available. Rick's an elder will be available, and we'd love to pray with you or visit with you. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the excitement, for the joy, maybe it's selfishly, but that it brings to my life, Lord. I thank you so much. This is just so exciting to be able to teach your word, be able to know what you have to say, to be able to realize, Lord, that there is a fight to be fought. Lord, we know also that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Lord, we know that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. And Lord God, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for each one of us here and for those of our fellowship who are sick or hurting or just not here today, for whatever reason, Lord, that you would help us all to not be compromisers. Lord, I pray that you would wash that sin from us, that you would help us to walk closely after you. Lord, we know that this Christian life it can't be done in our own power. Lord, we know that we can be like Peter and say, we're never going to leave you, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. But apart from the empowering of your Spirit, we're going to run away. Lord, I ask that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the strength and the wisdom and the ability to fight the good fight, to finish the race, Lord, and to enjoy your presence forever. I pray you keep our eyes upon you and just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.